Beloved of the Lord, your Lord Jesus Christ will speak to you tonight from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 28. I'd like to read a verse or two leading into it, but verse 28 is our focus verse this evening. And we are looking at Larger Catechism, question and answer 172, and I would like to look at the Catechism first this evening, and then we'll look at the Scriptures. Matthew 26, verse 28. And the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 172, still in the section teaching us about the Lord's Supper. Last week, Westminster Larger Catechism 171 made great emphasis about preparing properly to partake of the Lord's Supper. And I think that the Catechism, or the divines that put it together, you'll see here their pastoral heart, because they recognize that might have made you worry, that might have caused you doubts about whether you should ever partake. And so they have a follow-up question and answer this evening, and we'd like to look at that now. Question and answer 172. Did it cause you to doubt about preparing to partake? Then make sure you hear them out on this follow-up question and answer. May one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? One who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof, and in God's account hath it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity. In which case, because promises are made, and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved. And so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper, that he may be further strengthened. Well, that's worth reading a number of times. The answer is, if you doubt, that's probably a good sign you should partake. You see, next week we'll talk about who should not partake, and it'll also talk about the church has authority through the elders even to keep them from partaking. The people who really shouldn't partake, although the elders are not always going to be able to discern this and therefore act upon it, the people who should not partake are those who couldn't care less about any of this and don't worry for a second about partaking, never examine themselves and aren't worried about it, aren't worried about whether they could ever do it, whether they could ever prepare properly. They don't care. They cavalierly come in and out and partake. Doesn't make any difference to them. Well, we'll talk about them next week. But if it concerns you about whether you measure up, you might say, to take the Lord's Supper, then the answer is, well, then obviously you should. Because if that's a concern of your heart, you're already showing signs of preparation. Remembering it's never a perfect product. It's an ongoing process of sanctification. Let's turn to the Scripture, Matthew 26, verse 28. Again, verse 28 is our main verse, but let me read its context. This is the giving of the Lord's Supper. Let's begin with verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And verse 28, we'll read again. This is the main verse tonight. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now he's speaking figuratively again of the cup and of the wine within it. So he's speaking of, I want you to drink the cup. I want you to drink the wine because it's my blood for the remission of sins. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of the fact that he sent our sins away. That's why he wants you to take of it, to remind you and to help you to remember that thus you can come to him. Because he's taken care of the problem. He's taken away your sins. And as we properly prepare, we must partake so that we do the same. He has sent away our sins. And so the idea of preparing to come to the Lord's Supper is that you would do the best you can to send away your sins and partake. And partake to further send away your sins because of the experience of it. If you are unsettled in your doubts, settle down. Sit down at the supper and send your sins away. That's the whole point of the supper. Prepare that you would partake. You have doubts? He says, sit down at the table. Sit down at the supper and send your sins away. The Lord's Supper is to assure you who doubt that your sins have been sent away. The Catechism reads, in part, because promises are made. And this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians. After self-introspection, your focus needs to be on the promises. Remember, part of the self-examination is to stir up the grace within you. Stir up the promises of grace. Not just looking at where you're falling short and how you need to get your life in order and do better for the Lord, but stirring up His grace, just promises to encourage you. Let's look at verse 28 again. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Literally here, the blood has been poured out. It's done. There's no more pouring to be done. The blood's been poured out. The sacrifice is over. He said on the cross again, it is finished. Self-examination is not penance, it's repentance. Self-examination is not to make yourself right with God, it's to get more in sync with God. It's that you could enjoy more of His blessings because you get closer to Him after getting right with Him. But it doesn't make you right with Him. The sacrifice is done. The blood has been poured out. There has been remission of sins accomplished on your behalf. And that word remission is very much behind the message tonight. The message again, sit down at the supper and send your sins away. The word remission literally means sending away. To remit is to send away. Jesus has given you a promise. He's reminding you in the blood here, reminding of you of this in the blood. I have sent your sins away. The guilt, the punishment due to you for sin, the wrath of God due to you for sin in this life and the next has been sent away. Just as Psalm 103 we sang this morning speaks of your sins have been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Infinity. Thus the guilt that comes with it has been removed. It's been sent away from you. I want to think more about that idea of sending away in a moment. But I want to review Luke 22, verse 20. I'm not going to turn there. It's a parallel verse to our verse tonight. But there he says, this is my blood of the New Testament, shed for many, in our verse tonight, for the remission of sins. In verse 20 he says, shed for you. Beloved, have you taken that in for yourself? And that's the verse we reflect when we administer the Lord's Supper, just to try to bring it home to you. This is my blood of the New Testament shed for you, for the remission of your sins, to send your sins away from you. Now here it's very helpful to think about this sending away of sins with the typology, that is the prefiguring of what Christ would do in the tabernacle. And this is not an Exodus, which we're studying now. This is later on in Leviticus. In Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, there are two goats brought here to represent once a year the complete taking care of the sins that Christ really does for us. Both goats represent aspects of what Jesus does. The first goat is sacrifice to make atonement. The blood is shed of the first goat to symbolize what Christ will really do, pay for the guilt of our sins, pay the punishment that we should pay in hell forever. But there's a second goat, and that goat is called the scapegoat. We often use that phrase kind of quickly, and we don't think about what it really is. It's interesting, in the Hebrew, I almost couldn't recognize it. Because in the Hebrew, it really literally seems to say entire removal. The word for scapegoat is entire removal, is what it really means in Hebrew. But that's really helpful for us. entire removal, entire sending away. And that second goat, therefore, is not slaughtered. The first one is the shedding of blood, but then what it ultimately means for us is represented by the second goat on the Day of Atonement. That second goat, their sins are laid upon him, and they send the goat out into the wilderness, outside the camp, away from God's presence, and away from you, away from God's presence and off of you. The scapegoat represents what Jesus does for you as well. Christ died to pay for your sins, and where did he die? Outside the camp, as Hebrews speaks of. Talking about a little something different in Exodus we've already looked at with the tabernacle, but nonetheless, Christ died outside the camp. He is your scapegoat. You see, Jesus paid for your sins like the first goat with the shedding of his blood, but then like the second goat, he took away your sins. He sent your sins away from you. He's given you remission of sins by his blood. And so, therefore, he calls you to eat and to drink for new strength. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He essentially says that to you when he holds out the cup. You can imagine if you walk away, he'd say, I'll give you rest. Come to me, I'll give you rest. All you who labor and are heavy laden, burdened down with doubts and fears, come to me, drink of the cup, and I'll give you rest. He says this in the Lord's Supper, Matthew 12, verse 20, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. And he's quoting Isaiah 42, verse 3. In both senses, we have the idea of God's people need the suffering servant, need the Savior, Jesus Christ. God's people are often going through very, very difficult situations of discipline from God because he's a good God that never writes us off. So he will treat us the way we deserve to get us turned around and right before him. But what he says there is, though I will do that, though you are at the point because of my own discipline and my heavy hand for your sins, though you are a bruised reed, though you are a smoking flax, yet I will not utterly break you, and I will not quench out the life in you. I'll fan it back into a flame and I'll heal you. He says that to you. He says, okay, you have doubts. Yes, you've done a lot of bad things, but if you've prepared and you are contrite and humble, come and I'll comfort you. I won't put you out. If you come to me truly, sincerely, no, you can never prepare perfectly, but if you're preparing and trying and concerned about whether you have, come to me. Come to me. I won't send you away. He will humble the proud, no doubt, but he will never turn away the timid. The Lord has sent your sins away, and so you do not have to stay away from him in the supper. Just because you doubt yourself, just because you doubt your preparation, does not mean that you are not prepared. The Catechism tells you that you who doubt your being in Christ, or if you doubt of your due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, yet you may have true interest in Christ, though you be not assured thereof. And we want to remember here that the Confession of Faith 18, section 3, and larger Catechism 81 teach us that assurance is not of the essence of faith. You may even struggle about whether you're a real Christian sometimes. That's not of the essence of faith. Do you believe on Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? Yes. Do you recognize you're a sinner saved by grace and you need more grace and you have no right to be here? Yes. Do you want to be here and experience his mercy? Yes. Well, okay then. May not feel that assurance. You may not sense that assurance, but you can be assured by the gospel truth that you have it by faith. Faith is not a feeling, you see. It's a belief. It's a trust in Christ to save you from your sins. You don't have to be assured to come to the Lord's table. In fact, it's a means of assurance. He wants to assure you. 1 John 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. I'm not writing to make you worry whether you have it. I'm writing to help you know you have it. And Christ is doing the same thing in the Lord's Supper. He's going to call you to examine yourself so that you are more ready to hear all these messages of grace and mercy and love. Because an uncultivated heart won't hear the grace just as much as it won't hear the fire. Jonah 2, verses 4 and 7 are given to us. Then I said, this is Jonah. He's saying this in the belly of the whale, mind you, or the fish, the great fish. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. And why was Jonah praying like that? Where was he actually praying it? He wasn't praying that inside the fish. He's just praying again about what he prayed outside. Where did he pray that prayer? With seaweed clinging around his neck, about to drown him in the depths of the sea. Why was he there? Because he went the opposite direction that God told him to go. And so he sent a storm, and they threw him over because he knew they should. And he's about to die in the depths of the sea. And his prayer was there, where you might say, that's it, it's hopeless, God is completely going to destroy me. He said, no, I remembered and I prayed in the temple. And the next thing you know, you sent a fish. You see, the fish saved him from certain death. Spit him back up out on the land. So did God answer Jonah? Did he hear that prayer after terrible disobedience? He went to the farthest part of the earth that he could know to go, Tarshish. And yet God followed him there. Threw him into the sea so he'd repent, ask for help, so that he could give it to him. God didn't send him there to step on his neck and make him drown in the mud of the bottom of the ocean. He sent him there to make him turn up and ask for life so that he would give it to him. God sent the storm to make him pray, to send the fish, to turn him back. And where did Jonah pray? Twice in those verses, at least, it says, I thought of the temple. I prayed to your holy temple. Why there? That's where God's presence is with his people. How is his presence there with his people? By blood atonement. Only because of the sacrificial system. And so you now, you find yourselves with sea reed around your neck, about to drown at the bottom of the ocean because you deserve to be there. God's not acting like he didn't deserve to be there. He sent him there. It's never too late to pray to the temple of heaven where Jesus Christ now intercedes for you, not on his knees before the throne, but on God's right hand on the throne, with all authority to keep forgiving you because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. You do the same. You pray to the holy temple, and he'll always forgive you. He'll always say, all right, come back. Come back. Have you ever worried about whether you've committed the unpardonable sin? That's a question that comes up a lot. I'm afraid I might have committed it. How do I know if I've committed the unpardonable sin? And the quick answer is, if you have worried about whether you've committed the unpardonable sin, then you haven't. That's a way to encourage you. Because a person who commits the unpardonable sin is never asking that question. They don't care. They could care less about that. The fact that you're concerned about such a thing means you haven't done it. Similarly, have you ever worried about whether you are properly prepared for the Lord's Supper? Then you are prepared. Are you perfectly prepared? No. But if you have worried about whether you are properly prepared, then of course you must be prepared. That's a sign of a contrite, humble heart. So the Catechism reads, in God's account, you have it. If you be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, the apprehension of the want of it, if you're duly affected, I'm really concerned. If I have apprehended these things for myself, okay, then partake. That's a good sign that you're prepared. That's not an excuse to not keep examining and take these things seriously, but if you're concerned, then you should partake. And so as Christ offers the Lord's Supper, he essentially says to you, Matthew 5, verses 3 and 4, to you who doubt especially, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And you need to respond to the Lord's Supper when he says that to you, saying something like this, Psalm 73, verses 22 to 23, 26 and 28. as you have examined yourself, so as you have doubted, maybe I shouldn't come. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. You see, so long as you are earnestly and eagerly trying to get ready to partake of the Lord's Supper, you are prepared. Never perfect till heaven, but you're prepared. The main issue to be sure about is that you're not going through the motions without true affection. And that's why you need to examine yourself. And again, a person just going through the motions, they don't want to examine themselves. They could care less. They don't care. They know they can fake it. It doesn't matter. But a person who really is concerned, they just need to make sure that they're not going through the motions. They need to have real affection. And you see, this stirring up and this examining is a lifelong thing of sanctification. And he gives you the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper so that you would be concerned to be prepared properly to approach him, so that you live a better life than you would otherwise. The Catechism tells you, you have to unfeignedly desire to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity. Just make sure you're doing that. And that relates a lot to last week's message. Unfeignedly desire, that means don't fake it. You can fake it to people, but you can't fake it to God. You can fake it to yourself, so don't fake it. Try your heart. Truly desire Christ. Philippians 3, 9 and 10. And be found in him. This is Paul's heart's desire that needs to be yours as you prepare to meet the Lord at his table. And be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. That I may know him. I want to be found in him, and I want to know him. You just need to really mean that. Wherever you are, whatever place you find yourself, you just need to really mean that. And if you neglected to do it before you got here, shame on you if that's the truth. If you've been undisciplined, shame on you nonetheless. Do it now. Do it right in the pew. Prepare your heart before we start. And depart from iniquity. Unfeignedly depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, Psalm 103, again, is such a wonderful psalm. It talks about he's removed our sins so far from us as the east is from the west. His mercy is so much higher over us than the heavens are over the earth. And verse 10 says that's how he's removed our iniquities from us. So certainly how insane it would be for us to continue to bear iniquity in our heart. One of the psalms I didn't include here, but the Catechism gives us, is if we bear iniquity in our heart, yeah, he won't hear us. And he's removed the iniquity from us so that we would depart from iniquity. And you need to seriously, as you come to the Lord's Supper, be sorry for your sins. And you need to repent, which includes endeavoring after and having a new purpose after new obedience with apprehension of mercy of God in Christ. But you really need to want to change. You really want to have and begin to have what repentance means, a change of mind. Change of heart, that you change your way of living. J.G. Voss has, I think, a really helpful comment here. To check your heart, are you truly wanting to depart from iniquity if you doubt taking the Lord's Supper? He says this, sometimes the statement that a person does not feel himself, quote, good enough to partake of the Lord's Supper may be a mere excuse offered by a nominal church member may be a mere excuse offered by nominal church members who are living in sin and have no intention or desire of taking Jesus Christ and the Lord's Supper seriously. If you sense that you have a reason to pause of taking the Lord's Supper, you need to take action against your sins. And may it not be that you say, I'm not sure I'll take the Lord's Supper because you just don't want to do the work of mortification of sin in your life. God commands you constantly to examine yourself. He doesn't ask you to. He commands it. So do you think he's impressed if you say, no, I can't examine myself because it's too hard. I don't want to do that work. You think he's impressed with that? Make sure that you don't not come to the Lord's table, because the reality is you don't want to look at yourself and deal with all the stuff in your life that you need to get fixed. Be real and repent. Isaiah 50 verse 10 can be your verse. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Might you have responded and said, yes, that's me, that's why I doubt. Here's what he says. Let him, if that's you, let you trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his or your God. You see, just like in Isaiah 6, God will always send the cleansing coal from his altar to you who say in his presence, woe is me. R.C. Sproul, I think, has a very pastoral nugget here for us. He says, the more holy one becomes, the more unholy the person realizes he is. Now think about that. You see how that could be a dilemma to cause you to doubt to come to the Lord's Supper? If you're really examining yourself, this is why we don't want to do it. It's hard and we don't like what we see. And we don't like what we see when we go down deep. You see, the thing is you're always going to doubt when you examine yourself, because the deeper you go, the more holy you get, the more you realize how dirty you actually are. The more you're willing to do self-examination, the more you realize you have no place coming anywhere near God but by the blood of Christ. So you're always going to have doubts, because you have to realize how much more holy you need to grow in this life. Just be sure to have truly examined yourself. The Catechism reads that you are to bewail your unbelief. Not wear it as a badge on you like you're some kind of special Christian. No, you are to bewail your unbelief. Not be a doubting Thomas. Touch the wounds in his hands and his side and remember you're forgiven. Mark 9 verse 24. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Or we know the disciples say similar things like that. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. You see, sanctification again is a process. And that's what you have to have in view as you're told to examine yourself, that you are prepared to come to the Lord's table. You're not expected to be perfect. You're just expected to be preparing. Sanctification is a process. And the prayer of sanctification as it prepares to partake of the Lord's Supper is, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Don't let your doubts excuse you from being undisciplined. Philippians 2 verse 12 tells you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now let's really let that sink into our hearts. Remember that we're in the series now of the larger catechism talking about the means of grace. The sacraments are a means of grace. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. You really need to mean it when you approach, if it's going to be that for you. How are you going to mean it? By examining yourself. Seriously examining yourself and not excusing you from hard work to do it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You're supposed to have doubts. If you don't have any, you're not doing anything. You see, self-examination has the normal process of fear and trembling as you work it out. J.G. Voss also has this to say. Those who have a morbidly active conscience. He means, you know, that's all they worry about. We're supposed to always be checking ourselves, but not to the point where we let it keep us away from Christ. The whole point is to bring us to Christ. And in this case, we may just be so overwhelmed in our doubts and fears, it's not so much we don't want to do the work, we're just intimidated and paralyzed in this fear and worry. And this is a sin we have to repent of and change on. But now he's talking about those with a morbidly active conscience, not those who just don't want to do it and really could care less. Those who are overly worried about it, and so they allow it to paralyze them from doing the self-examination. He writes this, those who have a morbidly active conscience, quote, are like the diffident Mr. Fearing of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, of whom Greatheart said, he had, I think, a slough of despond in his mind, a slough that he carried everywhere with him, or else he could never have been as he was. Who is Greatheart speaking of again in Pilgrim's Progress? Mr. Fearing. He says he doesn't just fall in the slough of despair. He takes it wherever he goes. He sticks it through his ear into his mind, and that's all he lets himself worry about. Folks, lose the umbrella. It's not raining. The skies of heaven are clear. Jesus reaches straight down through it to give you himself. Take. The Catechism says you need to labor to have your doubts resolved. Bewail your unbelief and labor, work hard to have your doubts resolved. So don't tell your elders you're not going to take the Lord's Supper because of your doubts, because our response needs to be, oh, bewail of your unbelief and labor to have your doubts resolved. Acts 2, verse 37. Acts 16, verse 30. The Jews first and then the jailer. When they hear about this need to repent of their sins, and especially the Jews have been accused specifically, and they didn't deny it, of killing the Lord Jesus Christ themselves. What is their response? Not running away. I can't deal with this. This is too much to handle. No, they said, what must I do? What must I do? What must I do? You see, assurance comes with asking about actions to take. Jesus criticizes a lack of faith. Jesus criticizes inaction. He's not impressed with the paralysis of doubting oneself. He didn't die on the cross for that. Chad Van Dixhorn puts it this way to challenge us, who may doubt and who may think that we can just bury ourselves in our doubts and not partake. He says this, we would be, now he's talking about generally sanctification in his commentary on the confession, but I think it applies well here. He writes, we would be foolish not to fight, or you might say we would be foolish not to examine ourselves as best we can. Because whether we resist temptation or not, our sinful desires will wage war against our souls. His point is, you can't act as if you think you can just avoid preparing for the Lord's Supper and you're safe. No, your sins are already warring against you. You've got to always be fighting. You've got to always be self-examining. And so we think of our scripture tonight, Malachi 2, verse 2, is a really good verse that fell tonight in God's providence, related to what are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? The third commandment being, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That is, goes about this empty. In Malachi 2, verse 2, the question there, Shorter Catechism 55, I believe, says, what sins are forbidden, or what is forbidden in the third commandment? And the answer is, the sins that are forbidden in the third commandment are any or all abusing or profaning or abusing anything whereby God maketh himself known. It would certainly include the Lord's Supper. And it's an empty faith. It's an empty, shallow relationship with Jesus Christ that doesn't want to do the hard work of self-examination or lets his doubts or her doubts be more powerful than God's grace. It's taking his name and everything by how he has revealed himself to us is taking it all in vain. And the warning here is that it's going to war against your souls anyways. You don't get to say, well, I don't want to play. I'm going to sit on the sidelines. There is no sideline. There is no, I'm going to wait over here while you prepare for the Lord's Supper and partake. And then I can avoid or get out of the potential curse. That's not an option. Malachi 2, verse 2. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not take it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, and I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. You see, don't act as if you don't have to do this. Because if you try to somehow sidestep it with inactivity and think that's a safer place to be, he says, no, I've already cursed you when you don't take me to heart, when I call you to examine yourselves. You use your doubts as an excuse, I curse you already for that. I even take your blessings and I curse them, and I'm already doing it. Because you think that you are too good to take it to heart when you've been called to self-examine. Don Kistler writes this in an article about preaching with authority. Don Kistler, behind many of the books, Soli Deo Gloria, that you have, many of the Puritan writers, he works with, does a lot with R.C. Sproul and Ligonier Ministries, and he's the reason you have a lot of Puritan works in your hands. He writes this, how many times have you heard, well, Pastor, you've given me a lot to think about. He goes on to say, fine, think about it and then do it. Let me repeat that. How many times have you heard, well, Pastor, you've given me a lot to think about. Fine, think about it and then do it. Too many have a wait and see approach with God and as it relates to the Lord's Supper. And while they are waiting and seeing, what they don't see while they are waiting is what is already happening to them negatively. Don't miss the forest for the trees. Pick one. You know, think about all the things with self-examination last week. Pick one. Pick something. Find one of the trees in the forest and climb it and get to work. And while you're there, while you're up there, take in the sun. And having truly examined yourself, come, eat, and drink to feed your faith on Christ. The Catechism says, and so doing, you may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that you may be further strengthened. You see, if you let your doubts keep you from the Lord's Supper, you're just going to get weaker, not stronger. Having done all that, knowing all that, that we've talked about tonight, then you ought to come to the Lord's Supper that you may be further strengthened. Remember, the sacraments are not options. They are commands, and they are means of grace. So we return to our verse from last week, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, which is on the cover of your bulletin, as it usually is, something like that, to prepare us for the Lord's Supper next week. And it reads, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. I want to remind you, it says, when you see the word let, it may sound a little bit more optional than it really is. It's actually a command. He's saying a man must examine himself. And then there's another imperative or a command. A man must eat of the bread, and a man, of course, or a woman must drink of that cup. I'm not saying that you can let your doubts be an excuse not to examine yourself. I'm telling you, examine yourself and then come and eat and drink. They're all commands, but isn't it wonderful to have a command? You know, sometimes the only thing that will get your child to do the right thing, sometimes when they fear, sometimes when they're crying, sometimes you just got to get to the point where you say, stop crying. Calm down. You know, you do all the nurturing things, and sometimes the only thing that helps them calm down, stop. And it's like, particularly thinking I have a young one, you know, sometimes I marvel, that's the only thing that works. You know, that's not always what works, and you have to have wisdom and better always recognizing what the real cry is and what the fake cry is and different kinds of real cries so you know which is the best thing to help with that. But sometimes, not infrequently, sometimes you just have to say, stop. Everything's fine. Get a hold of yourself. And that's the merciful thing to do, because then the child does. And guess what happens after that? They're at peace. Sometimes you have to just be told, stop doubting, as Jesus said to Thomas. Just stop doubting. Stop doubting, be believing. Knock it off. Do you see these marks on my hands? That was not for you to stay away from me. You see where this blood came out of my side? That was not to keep you away. Stop doubting. How merciful that is. But remember what I shared last week. George Scipione talks about how if you have doubts and don't think you can take the Lord's Supper, he says you put yourself between a rock and a hard place. You see, because the rock is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he commands you to take the Lord's Supper. And the hard place is your sins, and if you will not examine yourself so that you can be contrite, that he would receive you. You got nowhere to go except to Jesus Christ. And so may you take yourself to the rock that is higher than you. Remember that remission means that your sins have been sent away from you. Christ has sent away your sins. Your sins have been taken off you and sent away by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he wants you to send them away in your experience. He saved you again, not only from the guilt of sin, but from its grip. Loosen your grip and let go of it. He wants you to send away your sins as well, so that you would partake of him in the Lord's Supper. And then he wants you to partake of him in the Lord's Supper, so that you would further send your sins away from you. You see, otherwise you hold on to them, and they make a home, and they callous you up. And they completely change the way you look. But Christ would have you conformed to the image of himself. In the administration of the Lord's Supper, after the table is fenced by speaking the warning of 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 29, which we looked at last week as a reason to examine ourselves, then it says, as you hear the Lord's Supper administrated to you, it's something like this is said, let you examine yourself that you may partake. It's not meant to keep you away. And then you hear this said to you, as you always will. Let this warning not keep the humble and contrite away. This supper is a means of grace for saved sinners. One other insight from J.G. Voss. He had a lot of helpful stuff for this. He reminds us, when the Passover, which is the sacrament of the Old Testament that the Lord's Supper now supersedes. Remember, the Lord's Supper was initiated by taking and transforming aspects of the same thing with the Passover. It was the Passover meal that he did it. So let's think back to the Passover. When the Passover was observed, Exodus 12, 13, and then as it needs to keep happening, when the Passover, by the way, what's interesting is, let's stop for a moment to think about Joshua, Hezekiah, Josiah. What we learn is a rediscovery of the law. We're supposed to be doing this Passover meal. But they're crying out and brokenhearted because they also see we haven't been doing anything, the Lord says. We've been breaking his law right and left. He ought to utterly destroy us. And they don't say we could never partake of the Passover. They say we need to take the Passover. But let's go back to its beginning. When the Passover was observed by neighbors, Israelites, consider this. They both have the blood of the lamb over their doorposts. One family rejoiced in their conscious certainty of safety. One family that had the blood, as God commanded, the sacrament over their doorposts and had the feast together, they just rejoiced in the certainty of safety that it represented. They didn't have great fears and doubts. Next door neighbors, they have the same blood. They've obeyed the same command. They've participated in the same Passover meal. But that family all night is troubled by doubts, troubled by worries. Will the spirit of death really pass over? And he asked this question, which of those two families is the safer? Careful, it's a trick question. Is the family that doesn't have doubts and rejoices in the certainty of what the sacrament represents, are they more safe than the family that has doubts all night? The answer is, both alike are safe. Because it doesn't have to do with your assurance. It has to do with the blood being over you. The other family trembled and doubted, and they were just as saved when they partook of the Passover. You who doubt and have worries, so long as you've come correctly and are true believers, you're just as saved as the rest of us. You can get the same blessing as the rest of us. And you can get it even in your fears and doubts. Now, think about this, though, and I add this with his illustration. If one family of those two did not partake of the Passover meal, and if they did not mark the blood over their family, they'd have no reason for certainty. They would face shortly certain death. But they were both under the blood of the Lamb. And so are you all under the blood of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. You who have more doubts than some of us, you are no more special than the rest of us. You who have more doubts than some of us, you are no more worse than the rest of us. Christ has equally sent your sins away. And you who are sorry for your sins should do the same. Settle down. Sit down at the supper and send your sins away. Lord Christ, we thank you that you have sent our sins away once and for all. And as we struggle with this battle of sanctification in this life, until we are free of it completely in glory land with a new body in the new heavens and the new earth, we cry out for you to help us as well. Examine ourselves and then send what we see that we don't like away. Send the sins, send the doubts away. Doubting and unbelief is equally a sin. Help us to send it away that we would come to you. And as we come to you and partake of you and are further blessed with the assurance that you have sent our sins away, then help us even further to send our sins away from us. Help us to send our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west. For we have remission of sins. Thus may we remit ourselves of sins. We thank you, Lord, for justification. We thank you for sanctification. Thank you for adoption. We thank you for glorification. We ask that you would bless us to remember our security is in Christ and his blood. And you simply call us to better prepare to appreciate it, and so to come, and so to eat and drink. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us this week to shed our doubts, to bewail our unbelief, and to labor to remove our doubts, and to get busy climbing up some tree in the forest of examination, that we would get up there and get to work, and that we would bask in your Son to be had there. And then we'll start climbing the next tree, and that this forest would become more and more of a blessing to us as we prepare more and more to partake rightly with you, that you would more and more bless us for trying, bless us for having an ear to hear, bless us for taking heed, taking it to heart, taking you to heart and wholeheartedly. We believe, O Lord. Bless thou our unbelief. Help us, O Lord. We have faith. Increase our faith. And indeed, use the Lord's Supper and our need to examine ourselves to prepare for it to do just that. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.